This morning, we are launching a new series that we have called What If? And I want to take several weeks and go through asking some of the deeper questions of life. I want us to have the courage to peel back the layers and get beneath the surfacey Christian stuff where most of us seem to dwell most often. Amen. And get down deep into some real life questions that I hope will impact us tremendously. Those who have changed history the most, those who have had the greatest impact on the world, are the people who have the courage to ask the what if questions. What if it really is possible to invent a thing called a light bulb, even though I've failed 500 times to try to make it? What if it is possible to find a cure for this disease? What if it is possible to build a machine that can fly? What if it is possible to start a team called the Pittsburgh Steelers who'll go on and win more Super Bowls than any team in history? What if? These deep, important questions. Todd, I think this is your year, man. We have no hope this year, I don't think. As you look back through history, you see that the people who made the greatest impact are those who refused to be hemmed in by conventional thinking. They refused to be limited and stopped by the barriers that were in their way. They kept asking, what if this is possible? And the same is true in the church. The people that God has moved through most powerfully in the history of the church are rarely the most educated, most talented, most qualified, most influential people. As a matter of fact, God says He deliberately chooses the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world to show Himself great through. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen on that from anybody? Because that includes me. You mean for you or for me? Watch out, man. You see what this is what I put up with here all the time. I think it's love, but I don't know. As you study through church history, though, you will find that the people God did great things through were the ones that asked questions like, what if I totally trusted God and surrendered everything to Him? What would happen? What if I believed that prayer really worked and I staked my entire life on it? What if I knew I could not fail in what God has called me to do? What if? And so for the next several weeks, I want us to ask some what if questions. And as I said, peel back the layers of complacency and false thinking that may be keeping us immobilized and ineffective for the mission of Christ. And I want us to have the courage to ask the questions that perhaps we've been afraid to ask. The first question I want to begin this series with is, I believe, the place we must begin, because everything else we do flows from this vital starting point. Today, I want to ask the question, what if we saw God for who He really is? Because when that happens, church, I want to tell you, our lives will never be the same. And until that happens, our lives will never be any different. What if we saw God for who He really is? This is an important question because it's absolutely critical for us to understand that everything we do as individuals, everything we do as a church, everything we do as a nation, everything flows from our view of who God is or who God isn't. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I wrestled with that verse when I was younger. I thought surely it had to be a misquote. How can the fear of the Lord be the starting point of wisdom and knowledge? How does that even make sense? But the older I have gotten, the more I see I was wrong, God's word was right. Surprise, surprise. He was right all along. The fear of the Lord, how we picture God and how much we reverence Him or don't reverence Him, how much we honor and respect him and fear him will be exactly how we live our lives. The reason our nation today sees nothing wrong with sin is not because of Democrats or Republicans. It's because we've lost the fear of God. That's the problem in this country. If you convince yourself that you'll never have to answer to an all-powerful, terrifying, holy God, then hey man, anything goes. You can live however you want if you don't have that hanging over you. And that's why the world is so eager to brush aside any thought of God, because that allows them then to live their life however they choose without thinking they'll ever have to answer to anyone. But I want to tell you this. People will never see the horrors of sin until they see the holiness of God. Psalm 36:1 says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Why are they sinful and wicked? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 2 says, in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. And what is the outcome of this? They fail to act wisely or do good. So you see the progression here. The starting point of their problem was that they had no fear of God. And the outcome of that was they couldn't even act wisely or do good. Ring any bells? Sound familiar at all? Is it just me, or when you watch the news, do you just sit there shaking your head going, have we lost our minds? The answer is yes, we have. We've become fools. Not because we're not smart, not because we're not learned or intelligent, but the Bible says when God is removed from the center of a society, people become fools, no matter how many degrees they have after their name. They're fools. Because the beginning of real wisdom is to fear God. I can't think of another passage in Scripture that sums up our nation's state better than Romans chapter 1. It says this, Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Okay, and what was the result of that? Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Verse 28 goes on to say, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, there we are as a nation, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. Listen, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Heard about Planned Parenthood lately? They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. How in the world do people reach such a state of utter depravity? It's because they have pushed God out of their conscience and they have chosen instead to live by their own definition of what is right and what is wrong. Listen, it's vital that we understand something. God is at the center of everything in the universe. God is the center, the hub, the core of everything in the universe. And when God is removed from the picture, immorality, chaos, and corruption always ensue. And by the way, that is not only true on a large scale for a nation, it's true in your individual life and mine. Young people, you listen to me. As you go through life, if you remove God from the center of your life, immorality, chaos, and corruption will ensue. Every time. What you're left with when that happens is a society with no moral absolutes. Why? Well, it's simple. You take God from the center. Now, all of a sudden, You have no moral benchmark by which to measure and establish laws of right and wrong. If you want to measure something, you get out your tape measure. One of the things you must have is a stable, unmovable starting point by which to begin your measurement. If your starting point is moving all over the place, you cannot get an accurate measurement. You must have a solid, unmovable anchor point by which to begin your measurements. In our nation today, sadly in some of our churches, and certainly in many of our lives, we've removed God, and we have no solid anchor point by which to measure any kind of moral decency, any kind of right and wrong. I can't get into it today, but I can teach you how to silence anyone in just a couple of minutes who comes to you with the theory of evolution and tries to convince you and tell you that there is no God and that all of the laws of our land are just based on evolution. We've just evolved to this state. You can beat that argument in 2 minutes flat. Because without God, there can be no right or wrong that is absolute, that is fixed. There cannot be. And a society is then left to do what every man sees is right in his own eyes. And that is where we are. It is only when God is at the very center of a society that man can then establish laws of right and wrong, not based on their own shifting opinions, but based on the unchanging moral absolutes of God. But in case you get too comfortable sitting here listening to a sermon like this, pointing fingers at the world out there because they refuse to surrender themselves to a holy God, let me just say, this sermon is not so much for the world out there as it is for the church in here. You guys on board with this today? You ready to go here? How quick we are as Christians, and I put myself at the front of the line, shamefully, but God is working on me in this area. How quick we are as Christians to stand idly by and point fingers of blame at the world out there for the way things are. But I want us to ask ourselves whether or not we really understand who this God is that we claim to love and serve. Do we have any concept at all of what a powerful, fierce, holy God he is? Or do we think he's some half-senile, kind old grandfather in the sky who's going to wink at the sin and complacency we harbor in our lives? What do you think of when you picture God? A.W. Tozer was so convinced of this that he said, "What comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you." It's another one I wrestled with when I was younger. I was like, yeah, I think he's overstating that. Man, he's understating it, if anything. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. How we picture God determines how we live our lives. If I think God is a senile old man in the sky who probably can't even remember my name, I'm going to live my life however I want to, do whatever I want. But the moment I catch even a glimpse of the holiness of God, it alters every decision I make. It alters every word I speak. It alters every goal and ambition I pursue in life. It changes everything. Until we get a proper view of who God really is, we will always, to one degree or another, live like fools. To one degree or another. So I want to ask this morning, what if we saw God for who he really is? What if we moved past our casualness of God and entered into his throne room for just a moment? And caught a glimpse of his holiness. How would that affect our lives? How would that change us from this point forward? Whenever anyone in the Bible is shown just a small glimpse of God's holiness, not one of them. I went and researched them all again this week throughout the whole Bible. I read every one that I could think of and find. There's not one instance in the entire Bible where men caught a glimpse of God's holiness and stood there chewing his chewing gum going, hey, God, what's up? How you doing? But today we live in this church society where we're all sipping our lattes and hanging out and, hey, God, come show us your presence. Do we really want God to show up and show his presence? Is that really what we want? I think we've forgotten who we're dealing with. Every time someone caught just a passing glance of God's holiness, they were completely overcome with fear. They fell to the ground like dead men. And they became instantly aware of God's holiness and their sinfulness. And not one of them walked away unchanged. They were never the same. And it all happened not because they sat through another one of Phil's sermons and finally heard something that changed their life. It all happened simply, and I say simply rather cautiously, simply because they got a view of God. It changed everything. There are several places in the Bible where God pulls back the curtain just far enough for man to get a glimpse of him. And they see his holiness and glory and majesty and greatness just for a moment. And it's more than they can bear. I want to take us to some of those places this morning. But you need to understand, I can't describe this in my own words. I had made a feeble attempt in the last couple of weeks to write some really thoughtful, insightful, brilliant things about the holiness of God. And every adjective I used just was like, psh, it just falls short. And then it dawned on me, yeah, Phil, who are you to try to describe the holiness of God? Why in the world would you ever dare to put it in your own words? Because all you're going to do is lower the holiness of God. And so if you're up for this, I want to just spend the rest of our time this morning sharing with you what the Bible says about the holiness of God. You know, there was a time when the book of God had been lost. And when they found it, they brought it out and all the people came together and they stood for like half a day while the word of God was read. I'm not even going to ask you to stand. I just want you to listen. I want you to follow along. Job, chapter 38, let's begin there. Job, we know the story, a man who God allowed to go through unspeakable suffering in this life. We begin by seeing Job in the hands of Satan, and then we see Job in the hands of his friends. And the book closes with Job in the hands of God. And in the midst of all this, as Job is wrestling with why God has allowed this to happen and losing his family and everything he's ever owned and his own health, and he's now completely destitute, and he's wondering, God, why? What is going on? What have I done? And somewhere in his mind, he's beginning to question, because God comes to Job in Job chapter 38, verse 1. I just want you to hear this. We're just going to look at a tiny portion of this. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. I imagine Job is standing there at this point with every question that God says, have you done this? Have you done this? And Job's saying, no, sir. No, sir. And what God is doing is giving Job a glimpse of his power and his might and his glory. He goes on in verse 19 to say, what is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Can you bind up the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Man, do I love that picture. Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of heaven? And God goes on for four entire chapters doing nothing but giving Job a glimpse of his mighty power and awesomeness. You want to see the end of this? Turn to the end of the book. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Listen, verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Did you catch it in verse 5? This, I think, is where most of us live our entire Christian life. Job is saying, God, I knew all about you before this. My ears had heard of you. I'd heard hundreds of sermons, if you want to put it in today's language. But it wasn't until my eyes caught a glimpse of you that everything suddenly changed. And the instant Job caught a glimpse of God's power and holiness, he was never the same. What if we saw God for who he really is? Isaiah is another one that comes to mind. Turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah and the people had been living in the land, and in that day when you got a king, you couldn't vote him out in 4 years. He was the king until either he died or chose not to be the king. The king they had had in the land had reigned for 52 years. Imagine that, getting stuck with a leader for 52 years. Lord, have mercy on us. 52 years, but this was a good king. He had led Israel in many victories. He had done wonderful things in the land. But now he had died. And now the people are in panic. What now? Who's going to lead us now? What if we get a bad king to take the place of this good king? And God comes along to Isaiah and he says, oh, you think he's been running the show for 52 years? I want to tell you who really sits on the throne, Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, what did you see, Isaiah? Can you describe it to us? Can you give us a little insight into what you saw? Was it really cool? Did you hang out with him and chat for a while? I saw the Lord seated on a throne, not pacing back and forth and wringing his hands, seated on a throne, high and exalted. Even in heaven, his throne is higher than everything else. Even all the holy angels, the holy seraphs, he is exalted even in heaven above everything else, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What does that mean? Ladies, you understand this. On the day you got married, the train of your wedding gown was something very special. Your wedding day is a day that you were to be honored and put on display for all to admire. And there are some cultures where the longer the train of a wedding gown or a king's robe, the more honor he receives. And so people have tried to one-up each other very often in wedding gowns. There was one wedding gown that had a train 650 feet long. Someone a few years later decided that wasn't good enough. They created a wedding gown with a train that was 1.2 miles long. There's a picture of it somewhere out on the internet, out in a field with his weaving back and forth. God says, that's nothing. You want to see a picture of honor? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There is no place, even in heaven's temple, that you can go where the honor and splendor and majesty of God does not fill every corner and every possible space. The train of his robe filled the temple. Listen to this, verse 2. Above him were seraphs. They're called the fiery ones, the burning ones. I believe these are the highest created order of angels. I don't know any better way to put it, and I've probably worded that wrong. But they seem to be, because these are the ones who are allowed to be closest to the throne. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. This is a picture, again, that even these beings that are closest to the throne of God still cannot even look upon the face of a holy God. Does this mean anything to us? These seraphs around the throne are hiding their face from the holiness of God, and they're covering their feet. In those days, your feet was the dirtiest thing about you. It was a picture of dishonor if you had dirty feet. They're covering their feet, and with two wings, they're constantly flying, ready to speed off and do the bidding of God at any moment. What a scene this is. Verse 3 says, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah cried out, woe to me! Woe is this deep, guttural word, just like, oh! He says, woe to me! I am ruined, the word there means. My life is about to cease. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And what has happened, Isaiah? You knew that before. You knew before that you were a man of unclean lips. You knew before this moment that you lived among a people of unclean lips. But what has changed? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Did you catch it again? Same thing. Isaiah knew about God. He proclaimed God's word. But in this moment, when his eyes caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, everything changed for him, and he could never be the same again. I share with you one more. Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John was taken up into heaven and permitted to see the splendor and glory of it all. And in Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 2, he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Notice what grabs John's attention immediately. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the gates of pearl. As soon as John is taken into heaven, he's immediately struck by the sight of the throne of God. I wish I could help us. I wish I could help me grasp this. If you walked into this auditorium early this morning and no one was in here, but you walked in and as you came through those doors, you saw up here the throne of God, with God seated upon the throne and the seraphs hovering around it, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the light of the throne was blinding, and being in the presence of His holiness was overwhelming. You know one thing you wouldn't say? Gosh, I can't wait to hear Phil speak today. You wouldn't even remember who I was. Picture that for a moment, seeing the throne of God. You and I and all of us would fall on our face like dead men. We would be crying out, begging for mercy. We would be thinking of every sin we have in our life. Oh, did I confess that one? Did I make that right? Is there anything still undone in my life? God, don't kill me. God is not some being we trifle with. He's not a curse word on the golf course when we miss the putt. God is holy. There is none like Him. That's what the word holiness means. It means different, set apart. He is nothing like us. God is not just a bigger version of us. He's holy. In His presence, no one can stand. And yet we treat Him so often like a spare tire in the trunk. Hey, God, I'll call you if I have a flat. If life blows up, man, you're my man. You're the first one I'm coming to. God says, don't you dare. Who do you think you are treating me like a common thing? John is taken into heaven, and the first thing that grabs his attention is the throne room of God. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." And on you can go and read about this. We get a picture in the Scripture a few times. Another one's in Ezekiel chapter 1. I didn't take the time to read that. We get some pictures in the Bible of this God that it is we talk about so much in the church. And we see the holiness that surrounds Him, that emanates from Him, that there's no one left standing in His presence. Oh, and I feel that in the church today, we've lost this picture of God if we ever had it to begin with. We've lost it. I don't think we mean to, but we treat God so casually. Talk about coming into His presence while our mind is a million miles away on something. We come in before Him like, yeah, we're just walking into somebody else's office at work. No big deal. What if we saw God for who He really is? I've been in the presence of some men and women over the years whose lives had clearly been changed by the holiness of God. And I don't really know how to put this into words, but when you're around them and you talk to them, there's something about them. It's almost like they've been somewhere you haven't been. You get that?
They've been somewhere you haven't been. That's how I always felt around them. There was something different about them. They spoke of things that, in terms that were so real. And they talked about the Lord. There was this humble reverence in everything they said, and yet this joy and closeness. And I remember being around these people, and my father is one of them. My father is one of these people. And he's even today, you know, bedridden, laying there, can't do much of anything now. And you go and see him, and how you doing? Well, I'm doing all right, son. And then you start talking about the things of the Lord. And it happens every time. He scoots up a little taller in the bed. His voice becomes a little stronger. And before you know it, he's belting out a sermon. And he's speaking with joy and excitement and authority and clarity. And every time I see that, I'm like, this guy has been in the presence of God. You can't get that from reading the latest bestseller from Lifeway. It comes only from getting a glimpse of who God is. What if we saw God for who He really is? Everything would change. None of us would have any clever words to speak. None of us would have any great personal wisdom to dish out to anyone. We would be prostrate before Him, speechless in the presence of His holiness. This is where I want us to begin this morning, LifePoint. I want us to dare to ask the question, what if? What if we saw God for who He really is? I want to invite you to bow your heads, and I'm going to ask our band to come up and take their place and just begin playing something softly and reverently. And I want us to take some time before we even sing to just be still before God. One thing that has helped me so much in my prayer life, and I don't make a ritual out of this, but I do try to do it every time, is before I even begin praying, I pause for 15 or 20 or 30 seconds and try to picture who it is I'm speaking to. I believe that'll be a great help to you if you make that a practice in your life. And right now, in the quietness of this moment, I challenge you just to pause and think upon not what I've said, but upon these verses that we've read, where even the writers of these passages struggled to put it into words. But try to picture that throne room of God, where the seraphs, the burning ones, are even now hovering around the throne, crying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Picture speaking to that one. And once you have that in your mind, try then to ask yourself the question, what right in the world do I have to be speaking to this holy God? Who am I that He doesn't just snuff out my life like that? Friends, the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. It is because Christ came and gave His life and took our punishment for our sin that we can enter into that throne room at all. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Phil, you know what? I've been to church a bunch in my life, but I have never met this God. I talk about God, but this isn't the God I think about. This isn't the God who owns my life. But I'd like to make it so this morning." I want you to know you can talk to me right now. I'm going to step to the back in just a moment. And if you would like to know more about this, you say, "Man, I don't want to die before this kind of God without having settled wife's most important issue. I want to take care of that this morning. It would be a joy for me to show you from the scriptures how you can make that right today. If you do know Christ, I want you to take this time that we've set aside at the end of this service to see God as you've never seen Him before. I pray that from this day forward, God will continue to reveal Himself to us, and that every time He does, it will change us more and more to live lives of reverent fear before this holy God.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
My heart.